What a rich time of worship. You may be seated. I was just waiting. Sorry. No, I was meaning at that last song. I was waiting for that signal. That's what No, we're good. All right, everybody seated except me. All right. Great time of worship. And, you know, I'm so impressed, not just with the gifting and the quality with which instruments are played and the vocals are sung, but the richness of the lyrics. I mean, just some of the, you know, it's just like, wow, just the depth of the revelation of God as expressed in his word that then is turned into music and song. I was blessed. Exciting times. All right, well, we're in Haggai chapter 2 this evening. And moving on from our text this morning. If you recall this morning, I mentioned that chapter 1 could be titled Right Priorities, and chapter 2 could be titled Great Rewards. And as I mentioned in the intro of the book of Haggai, there are four messages contained that God gave to the prophet to deliver to the people that had returned from Babylon and who are now living in Judah. And so message one we looked at this morning is that right priorities. Message number two, which we'll look at this evening, be strong, verses 1-9. And then message number three, be holy, verses 10-19. And then the final message number four, chapter 2, verses 20-23. As I mentioned this morning, the purpose for which God sent Haggai, and to gave him these messages was to stir the people of Judah back to the task to which God had given them, which was to build the temple. And so before we jump into the text, let's just pray and ask the Lord to teach us this evening. Well, Father, this evening I would cry out to you fresh and new. Father, for a fresh impartation of the Spirit in my life and the lives of the hearers this evening. Lord, tonight I pray that you would stir up within me the gift to teach, the gift to preach. I pray, Father, that you would add a prophetic element to what's spoken this evening, giving me word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Father, that we might find not just the significance of this scripture for generations many thousands of years ago, but, Father, more importantly, that we might understand what you want to speak to our hearts tonight. And, Father, our prayer is that we would leave here this evening, people who have met with you and who have been changed by you through the teaching and preaching of your word, by the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you tonight. Do with us as you wish. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1-9, we've got our second message, be strong. And so let me read the text and then we'll look into it. Haggai continues, he says, in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, or in English, October 17th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying now, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. And here's the question that Haggai presents to the assembled peoples. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, before the Babylonians destroyed it, burnt it to the ground, cast the stones to the earth, and stripped it of all its treasure. He says, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And yet here's the encouragement of the Lord. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, says the Lord. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts. So as we just read in the opening verses of chapter 2, this message comes about 6 to 7 weeks after the first message that God gave to Haggai. And since that time, as we discovered in our study this morning, the people had gathered together again by the preaching of God's word. Their hearts were stirred up. And they came to Jerusalem to implement the work of God, to rebuild the temple, to do what they had promised to do, but had let lie for 14 years. However, 6 weeks now into the process, they recognize that the work is going very slowly. And the reason that the work is going slow is that there was an awful lot of rubble to clear. The Babylonians had done an excellent job in just ruining Jerusalem. The walls had been knocked down. They had been rebuilt. Now it was time to rebuild the temple, but the temple itself lay in ruins. All the beauty that we read about as Solomon built the temple with the magnificence and the beauty of it. The courtyard, that brazen altar and the brazen sea and the 12 carts with all of the wash basins, the two beautiful pillars before the temple itself, the incredible architecture, the gold inside, all of that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The precious gems and the metal and the gold, all that carried away, and the stones and the rubble and the burnt lumber left behind. And so things were going slow. In addition to the rubble, looking at the Jewish calendar, we recognize that since the first message and the second message, in between that time, were three of the most significant Jewish festivals, those fall festivals. We had a series of Sabbaths, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and now the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, it's like trying to get work done, remodeling your home between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Not a great time to, like, you know, rip out all the walls and move a, you know, wall here and do a Chip and JoJo kind of thing and get the house all renovated and stuff. You don't want to do that between Thanksgiving and Easter. But here they had been called by God, inspired by the word that Haggai preached, and they find themselves with an enormous job in the midst of a very, very busy time in terms of Jewish festivals and holidays. And so it is that God now gives a second message to Haggai on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he brings a new message as they gather together to encourage them to continue the work. And his first message is, be strong. In other words, the purpose of the message was to strengthen the people. And as we just described, the work was very difficult. And the enormity of the work before the people caused them to realize that they simply didn't have the resources that Solomon had when he had built the first temple. They didn't have the treasure. They didn't have the manpower. They didn't have the wherewithal to get it accomplished. And so, as often happens, the people had started again with enthusiasm after that first message of Haggai. But now as they got into the project, they began to complain, as people often do, and the fact that as they looked at the facility that they were building, it looked pitiful in their eyes compared to the temple that Solomon had built. And so in verse 3, God says to the people, he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And the question is, how do you see it now? In other words, what's your estimation of what you're involved in? What's your estimation in this new work of God? In comparison with it, God says, is this not in your eyes as nothing? In other words, God just doesn't hear the complaints that are coming out of their mouths. He can see into their heart. He knows their thoughts. And he realizes that the people were complaining because they were discouraged by the enormity of the work and the fact that from their viewpoint, from their perspective, this new temple would be nothing in comparison with the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And so they were complaining. And the problem, of course, is that the people were looking at the project with a wrong perspective. They were concerned about the physical appearance rather than the spiritual reality of what the temple represented. That is, those who had been alive and seen the Temple of Solomon in all of its magnificence, one of the wonders of the ancient world, the beauty, the glory, and all of it, they had become captivated by its external appearance, by the order of the priesthood, by the sacrifices that were given, by the entourage of people that came to visit and to see this beautiful building that Solomon had built for Yahweh. and they were excited about that, but they began to be prideful about the building rather than he who occupied the building. And as they now looked at this new temple that they were building, they despised it in their hearts, because in their minds it was no better than a single wide, trashy mobile home compared to the White House. The reality is that there was no marble on the outside of this facility. There were no bronze statues. There were no bronze seas. There were no magnificent brass carts all around the facility. None of the beauty of that first temple existed in this one. Instead, it was just a plain rock building. And to the people of Judah, they looked at it, compared it to what they once had, and they despised it in their eyes. And so God's point to them is they should not measure the significance of their labor and of their work by what they could see with their eyes. That's why the people were complaining. That's why they were discouraged. Because no matter how hard they worked, they recognized that they would never, ever build something in terms of beauty and magnificence that would compare with Solomon's temple. And God's saying, stop. Don't look with your eyes, because the significance of what you're doing is that you're doing something in obedience to my commandment. You're being faithful. That's where the significance is. And the significance is that I will occupy that temple. It's not the building. It's not the facility. It's not the beauty. It's he who will occupy that building. And by way of application, I'm sure that you would agree with me, and any of you who have done any kind of mission work know this to be true. And that is, wherever God is working in the world, the reality is that it is not the result of the beauty of the building. It's not the result of the materials that are used in the building of the facility. No, no, God is present in the smallest and the most humble of facilities that are set apart to his name. I've met in churches that were made of adobe block with just kind of poles holding up a thatched roof in the middle of a coffee plantation in Uganda. But some of the sweetest, most sincere believers I've ever met worship side by side with me in that little building. I've taught in churches with bamboo rafters in the middle of North Vietnam that were occupied by just 20 or 30 believers, small, humble facilities. I've spoken in churches in the Deep South, in Alabama, churches that sat no more than 20 people. And I've also taught in Nigeria to a stadium of over 5,000 people. And here's what I'll tell you. I have found that the size of the building and the quality of the materials from which it's made has no relationship at all as to whether or not God is present and working there. What Haggai reminded the people of Judah, what Haggai would speak to us this evening, is we ought not to look at the work to which God has called us with these eyes. Because we are so often captivated by the things that we can see and the size of a facility or the number of people that are brought to faith in Christ or whatever it is that we're measuring ministry by. And if those are the means by which we measure ministry, we'll always be discontent. The reality is that God is calling us to look with his eyes and to see that the reality is that the significance of ministry is the question, am I doing what God's called me to do? Am I faithfully fulfilling the call that God has in my life? And if that is an affirmative answer, yes, I'm right where God wants me, I'm doing what God wants me to do. If it's 5 people or 10,000 people, it really doesn't matter. If you're meeting in a single wide trailer or if you're meeting in the Crystal Cathedral, it really doesn't matter. If you're doing what God has called you to do faithfully, that's the significance that God is looking for. And he wants us to see with those eyes, not our own eyes, to understand that significance isn't measured as human beings measure it, but it's measured by our faithfulness to do as God has commanded. And so notice in verse 4, his message, he says, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And then notice he adds, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he says, okay, I get that you're discouraged because of the massive enormity, the project, all that must be done, and the fact that as you esteem it compared to what you once had, it looks like nothing. I want you to put all that aside, and I want you to take courage. And the courage and the strength is found in what? God's promise at the end of verse 4, for I am with you. Man, if God is with us, that's all we need to know, right? I mean, whatever he's called us to, if he's with us, it's significant. It's important. If God's in it, I want to be in it. No matter what I can see with my eyes, if God's excited about it, I want to be excited too. And so the message of Haggai to the people is to be strong and get to work. In other words, don't let your memories of the old temple, its glory, its beauty, its majesty, keep you from the project that I've called you to complete, and that is to build this humble facility. And don't be discouraged by the work that is required to get the job done. Instead, God says, recognize that he is with you, and that he is there to help you, strengthen you to finish the job. The truth that I see as I'm looking at this section of Scripture is this, that God will always call a man, that God will always call a woman to do that which is beyond their capacity to accomplish, right? He never calls you to do something that you can do in your own strength and in your own power with your own resources. No, God is forever calling us to do things that are way beyond our comfort zone, way beyond our resources, oftentimes way beyond our faith. And it's an interesting study to look from Genesis to Revelation at the people that God has worked through and to discover that not one of them was qualified for the job to which he called them. Every one of them found themselves overwhelmed by the task that God asked of them, overwhelmed by the enormity of the project, overwhelmed by the sacrifice that would have to be made. You remember Moses called in the wilderness. He tried his best to get out of it. Send somebody else, but not me. Why? He said, I'm not eloquent in speech. You know, and then the obvious, God says, who made your mouth? You did, right? Oh, there goes your excuse, right? Or Gideon, who was afraid of the Midianites. The disciples who didn't know what to do when Jesus said, you feed them. They're, whoa, whoa, whoa. We got just a few fish and some bread here. We can't feed this multitude. No, the reality is that from the beginning, God has always asked of us something that is well beyond our capacity to accomplish. Thus, we are going to have to rely upon God, his gifting, his enablement, his power, and his resources to complete the job. And so, the application to your life and mine tonight, whatever it is that you're called to, whatever ministry, whatever capacity, whatever God has pointed you to do, you understand probably intimately well that it is way over your head. It is way beyond you and your ability to complete it. You may lack the resources. You may not have the experience to know where to start. You may just be, like I so often am, just scared silly to even step out. But God's word and encouragement is always the same. You read on the pages of Scripture, hero after hero of the faith. As God spoke to Haggai, so he speaks to you and me tonight. He says, saints, be strong. For I am with you. And when God is with you, we lack nothing to do what he has asked of us. Next, notice he says in verses 6 to 9, be strong because your work is significant. In other words, they deem the work to be insignificant. He wants them to understand, no, it is very significant. Look again at verses 6 to 9. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So the message of Haggai calls the people of God to stop and to consider the significance of what they're involved in. Not just to look at what's immediately in front of them, but to stop and to pause and then look prophetically into the future at the foundation of what they're building. In other words, the work that they were involved in would far outlive their generation. the work that they were involved in would have far greater significance than they could ever imagine. And so God, through Haggai, calls the people to look down the future to the time at the end of the great tribulation when Jesus will return to judge the earth and establish his kingdom. As we just read in Haggai, as we compare scripture with scripture, we find that when Jesus returns, his return to the Mount of Olives is marked by a massive earthquake that shakes the entire planet. And then as Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and the kingdom age begins, what we call the millennial kingdom, he will be worshiped in that millennial temple that Ezekiel the prophet talks about in chapters 40 to 48 of the book named after him. And the millennial temple will be such awesome glory and such incredible beauty and splendor that none of the people who helped to build this temple in this chapter, in this generation, who were so excited about Solomon's temple, despised what they were building. No, in the millennial kingdom, they'll look back and Solomon's temple will seem as nothing by comparison to that millennial kingdom temple. And God's point then to the people who complain in Jerusalem is to recognize that their labor was more than just physical. It was more than just building a building. It was more than just setting rock upon rock, timbers in place, and doing all of that. No, there was a spiritual endeavor. They were laying the foundation for a future temple that will be in Jerusalem during that millennial reign of Christ. Some Bible scholars suggest that also in view is the fact that the temple that they built would later be expanded to a greater and more magnificent temple than even Solomon built when Herod the Great started an expansion, a remodel project of the very temple that the generation of Haggai built. Oh, you probably have been to Israel. You may have seen the stones and the foundation. But if you haven't, let me just describe them for you. In about 20 BC, 500 years after the time in which Haggai and his generation rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem, Herod the Great, wanting to impress the Jews and trying to curry their favor, began this massive expansion project. He used massive white marble stones, some of which you can still see today, that are 44 feet long, 12 feet high, 16 feet deep, and weigh over 600 tons. That's 120,000 pounds. I don't even know how you move that, let alone use it as foundation. But Herod began to expand and to glorify and to redo the temple and to cover it all with a beautiful white marble. And gold, of course, was used extensively inside and outside of the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that to make it more easily accessible, that he opened up and expanded that eastern gate so that those Jewish pilgrims who would come for the festivals as they came down the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley would see before them the most massive, the most beautiful gate that they'd ever seen in the world. The eastern gate was expanded to be over 75 feet tall. Think about that. That's almost eight stories, a gate, 60 feet wide and made completely of Corinthian bronze. It was polished to such a degree that when the sun rose over the Mount of Olives and struck those doors, you could not bear to look at it because of the brilliance of the glory that shone from the temple. And then the doors would be swung open. You would enter into the temple courtyards or into Jerusalem and go up to the Temple Mount. But the greatest asset of the temple that Herod built, oh, it wasn't the beautiful stones, it wasn't the gold, it wasn't the gates. It was the fact that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, he came and he ministered in the courtyards of the temple that Herod modified, which was built by the generation of Haggai and the children of Judah. In other words, they're looking at this thing thinking there's no significance at all. They despised it, and yet they were completely ignorant of the fact that a day would come when God in human flesh would enter into the very courtyards of the temple that they were rebuilding. Oh yes, expanded and beautified, but they were laying that foundation. And so the reality then that God is communicating is that while they could not see much glory in the work that they were doing, little did they know that the greatest glory of all would occupy that place when Jesus Christ came and ministered in the temple court, healing the sick, preaching to the people. and declaring himself to be king. Here's the application. The reality is that in our lives as believers, that God will sometimes, let me restate that, God will oftentimes call us to things that may seem very insignificant in our eyes. Oh, we're wanting to stand on the podium with great glory and cry out to a stadium full of people and declare the gospel message and then invite tens of thousands to be saved. We're wanting to stand with Franklin Graham at a crusade and say, the buses will wait, you know, kind of thing, and, you know, be significant like that. But the reality is that most of us will never, ever do anything like that. Most of us will labor the entirety of our pilgrimage here on earth quietly, faithfully, doing what God has called us to do with very few people ever even noticing. Well, there might be a pat on the back or an encouragement here and there, but for the most part, just laboring faithfully and seeming completely insignificant. But the reminder here, the reality is that if what we're doing is in obedience to the call of God on our life, while it may seem insignificant to us, it is not insignificant to God. And the reality is that a day is coming when you and I will be called individually before the assembled host of heaven, Gabriel, Michael, the angelic host, and all of the saints of the ages. And you will be called out by name. Oh, we've got, hey, everybody, shh, quiet now. The preschool teacher at Calvary Modesto. And people will look, 13 years being spit up on. Tantrums, children that didn't seem to hear a word you said, but week in and week out, you were faithful in that ministry, deeming it insignificant, and a moment will come in heaven where the angels stand up and it's the slow clap, you know, just like Michael go, dude, do you see that? And then the crown, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I'm not making that up. That is the reality. And so can I encourage you that Haggai reminds us the word of the Lord, what we might think is insignificant. Please don't ever think that. If you're being faithful to do as God has called you to do, it will never be significant. God takes note, and it will be rewarded richly throughout eternity. Number two, notice verses 10 and 19. Not only be strong, he calls the people to be holy. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, translation, December 18th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law. In other words, Haggai gets to kind of play a Q&A with the priest concerning the finer points of the law. And here are the questions, verse 12. If one carries holy meat, in other words, meat that has been offered in the temple, okay, in the fold of his garment, those priestly garments, and with the edge of that garment, he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it be holy? In other words, that holy meat carried in the fold of his garment as he's walking through the temple, perhaps to put it on the altar, if he happens to brush up upon some other food, God says, will that other food now be holy? Will the holiness transfer to that food? Okay. Verse 12. And the priest's answer said, no. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? In other words, a person that's a leper, a person that's ceremonially unclean, if they touch that bread, does the bread become unclean? Answer, yes. Okay. If you touch something holy, does it become unclean? Answer, yes. Verse 15, here's the application. And now consider carefully from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. In other words, looking back to when nothing was going on, those 14 years where no work was being done. Since those days, when one came to heap up 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths in the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. In other words, he says, stop and think about before you began the work 6 weeks ago, okay? And were you blessed? Answer, no. Verse 18, consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, God says, I will bless you. And so in this section, God is trying to illustrate a point to the people about the condition of their lives before they were walking in disobedience and then subsequent to now walking in obedience. And again, the question is again like this to the priest, if you got something holy and it touches something unholy, does the unholy thing become clean? Answer, no. If you have something unclean and you touch something holy, does it become unclean? Answer, yes. In other words, holiness can't be transferred, but uncleanness can. The idea then is that uncleanness is kind of like a disease. It spreads with touch. And you've seen that probably where Paul talks about in the Corinthian letters, a little yeast leavens a lump, right? In other words, you get a little sin going on. If it's not corrected, it can spread throughout an entire people. And the point here that God is making is that before the people had begun to be obedient after the preaching of Haggai, in God's eyes, they were unholy because they were walking in disobedience. God gave them a purpose, rebuild the temple, reestablish the worship. They had started with zeal, but because of fear of their enemies, they had ceased the work, and for 14 years, they did nothing. And during that time, from God's point of view, they were unholy, so nothing was blessed. Everything they touched, the crops, the grain, the herds, the flocks, whatever they touched, instead of blessing, it was cursed. In other words, there was uncleanness transferred. But God now calls them to look at their present condition. And he says, now that you have restarted the project, now that you're walking in obedience, you can count on this. In fact, get your calendars out, because from this day forward, I will bless you because you're walking in obedience. In my view, you are now holy, and everything you touch is going to be blessed. Look at verse 18. He says, consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, in other words, when the work began, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? In other words, have you even started planting? Don't worry about it. Is the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, have they not yet yielded fruit? Don't worry about it, God says. Because from this day forward, he says, I'm going to bless you. Again, he says, you can take your calendar out, right? Get your little Palm Pilot. They don't have those anymore. Get your smartphone out, right? Mark this day, because from this day forward, you're going to see, as a result of your obedience, God says that I'm going to bless you. By way of application, as I talked about this morning, if you see yourself in a place where everything you touch seems to fall apart, maybe it's time to stop and ask the Lord to consider your ways. And if, in fact, he corrects you, if gives you some insight, then respond to that. And I would suggest that the day that your obedience begins, what we've just read, you can count on God turning things around in your life. Now, again, if you're going through a difficult time because it's something that the Lord is doing as a test, as preparation for something else, that's a different story. But if there's been an area of disobedience in your life, God's pointed it out, you've acknowledged it, you've repented of it, you've asked for his strength now to walk in obedience, get the calendar out and mark this day. The day that obedience begins, you can count on God showing up and bringing favor. And I'm not preaching Cadillacs and big houses and a full bank account. What I'm saying is that you can count on God watching out for you and your house, providing for the needs of your family, and that you can walk in his favor. And I've seen that over and over in people's lives. I had a dear friend that got involved in very, very deep, deep sin. 15 years of continuous adultery with a multitude of different people. And when God finally got a hold of his heart and turned him around, thank the Lord his wife was willing to forgive him and to work towards a reconciliation and a new marriage together. And in the depths of his depression, because after he came to his senses, considered his ways, confessed his sin, all that, just the reality of the harm that he had brought to the name of Christ and to his precious wife and to his family, I mean, it just weighed so heavy upon his heart. Now, there were dark times during the kind of the building back up in his faith as he began to grow and walk in Christ. The Lord breathed into his heart during a very dark night the promise. He said, what you've sown this year, okay, you're going to reap in the following years. In other words, I'm going to take everything that you thought was burnt, everything that you thought was destroyed, you begin planting again, doing the things that I have called you to do, walking in faith, walking in obedience, walking in purity. You do those things, and I'm going to bring a rich harvest in your life. And again, not talking about prosperity and bigger homes and all that, but the spiritual riches that come in Christ, joy, contentment, peace of mind, a great relationship with your spouse and all of that. So take the message of Haggai to heart. Notice next, verses 20 to 23, he calls the people to be encouraged. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Again, that's December 18th, 520 BC, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, and I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, and every one by sword of his brother. In that day, verse 23 says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a fascinating message because the fourth and final message that God gives to Haggai is directed not just generally to the people of Judah, but specifically to Zerubbabel. You see, Zerubbabel is the appointed governor, and he has the blood of kings in his veins. He is a descendant of David and by all right should be seated on a throne ruling and reigning over Israel. But because of the disobedience of the children of Judah, the disobedience of the people of Israel, they've been brought under captivity. And now even though they're back in Jerusalem, they're still under the rulership of Persia. And so a man that was born to be king would never be king. And so the last message is directed directly towards Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the grandson of the last king of Judah, King Jehoiakim. And perhaps he needed some encouragement. Perhaps he needed to have a good and a godly perspective. In other words, here he had been called to stand before a small group of people, these few Jewish survivors, to rebuild the temple. A project that he knew was way beyond their resources and their human capacity. He could read on the pages of the Holy Scripture that Solomon had at his command 180,000 laborers in the building of the temple that Solomon built. And here, poor Zerubbabel has less than 50,000 people total, most of those, by the way, women and children, so maybe 20,000 at best to do the work that needed to be done. And so Zerubbabel needed encouragement to lead the work, to show himself faithful as the governor and as the ruler of the people, to get involved and to do the work in the building of the temple. So here the Lord encourages Zerubbabel by promising that one day he would show favor to him by giving him great honor and glory. Look again at verse 23. He says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm sure you know that, but a signet ring spoke of the king's authority. By way of example, I recall that when Joseph was dragged into prison, stood before Pharaoh, heard Pharaoh's dream, and then interpreted, and then by a word of wisdom told Pharaoh how to protect Egypt from starvation, Pharaoh took his ring off and put it on Joseph's hand. And the idea was that now Joseph had the authority of the king to go and conduct the king's business. Anyone who saw that ring knew that this man, Joseph, curried the greatest favor of the Pharaoh. Here, God is promising to Zerubbabel, though in your life you will never sit on a throne, though you will never be called king, there is a day coming, and I promise that you will be like a signet ring. In other words, there will be a time when people acknowledge that you, because of your faithfulness to lead the people in the work that I've called you to, are going to receive great honor and great glory at a future time. The question, of course, what time is in view? Verse 23, God says, in that day. What day? Verse 22 called it the day of the Lord. That is, we're looking forward again to the future after the Lord has returned at the end of the great tribulation. And he establishes his kingdom on earth, which, by the way, I can't wait for. I don't know about you, but I get excited about it. I think there's talking lions coming. I mean, I don't know, but no, go with me on this. A little segue. Think about that. When the serpent spoke to Eve, did she run screaming, a talking snake? No, all right? When Balaam's donkey's mouth was loosed as if it had been bound, it spoke. I don't know. I think I just go with C.S. Lewis on this. I think animals are going to talk. And personally, I am going to have one big old lion to ride around. And we're going to have conversations, coffee together. I don't know what. But in any way, I'm excited about the kingdom and the application of what we're reading about, the promise of God to Zerubbabel, that one day in that future kingdom age, when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire earth from Jerusalem, that Zerubbabel will be honored by the king for his faithful service here on earth. And the reality is that that promise has been made to you and me also. And while we may again serve this side of eternity as faithful nobodies, again, many of us could spend our entire pilgrimage here on earth, never being noticed by anyone, not in the world or very few in the church. And if the Lord were tarry and we were to go into eternity before the rapture of the church, we wouldn't have a funeral like Princess Diana or Mother Teresa or even our dear Pastor Chuck. That would be a small service, you know, with just a few family and friends. You might get a paragraph in the local newspaper, two if you paid for it or your family paid for it, you know. But by and large, your life would be missed by the world. But the reality is that God doesn't miss anything. Jesus Christ takes note of the smallest sacrifice that is made by his servants. It's noted in a book of remembrance. There's a day coming when, while Time magazine would never have put us on its cover as man or woman of the year, we'll be honored by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While we may have labored here with little fruit, at least from our perspective, not seeing a great number of people come to faith or a great number of people be discipled, there's a day coming when God will reward us for being faithful in the small things. Like Zerubbabel, if we are faithful to do as God has called us, faithful to use the time, the talent, the treasures he's gifted us, faithfulness to multiply those talents that he has put into our life, then we too, like Zerubbabel, will rule and reign with Jesus on earth. If you've got a Bible, run with me over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And I love this section. I love these two verses for a lot of reasons. But one reason is that it reminds us that the promises of Jesus are not just spiritual promises kind of somewhere out there, but they're real in the sense that they're not only spiritual, but they're going to come to pass in a very physical way. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, John is in heaven. He's been called to record what he is hearing and seeing. There's a group of people surrounding the throne, and they began to sing a new song as he records in verse 9. Notice the words of the song. They cry out, "You are worthy to take the scroll." And of course, they're speaking to Jesus, that lamb who was slain, "and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." By the way, if you have a translation that says "them," go ahead and cross out "them." No, I'm serious. Cross out "them" and put "us." I don't know why some of the modern interpreters go ahead and put "them," and there it is in only one of the ancient Greek manuscripts of the Revelation. All the rest say "us." It's like they didn't want us to be in heaven. The significance is us includes John. In other words, he is seeing himself in eternity in heaven with the saints of God. Notice what group this is. They have been redeemed to God by your blood at every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, saints, who's singing that song? Come on, who is that? The what? The church, thank you. It's not Israel, right? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, it's verse 9. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. In other words, every man, every woman, every child, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, that trust in Christ is in view here. It's the church. Where are they? In heaven. And then notice verse 10, and you have made us kings and priests to our God. And then notice they sing, and we shall reign where? On earth. There goes the post-millennial, all-millennial view right there. The church is in heaven. They're going to reign on earth. How do they get there? They got to come back, right? When do they come back? Revelation 19, when they follow Jesus as he leads the armies of heaven out of heaven back to the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, the place where the Antichrist and the world is gathered to fight against Christ. Bad idea. And with but one word, they are all defeated. The Antichrist and false prophet reverse evil rapture, go alive into the lake of fire, right? The rest are killed, and then Jesus begins to cleanse the world, and we are going to rule and reign with him on earth, just as he promised Zerubbabel. In other words, for our faithfulness in the small things, oh, we might think they're insignificant. Other people might tell us they're insignificant. But do not listen to that voice in your head that is constantly breeding doubt. Don't listen to other people. If you're doing what God has called you to do, it is significant. There's a crown waiting. There's a throne waiting. And Jesus will honor you, will honor me, will honor Zerubbabel, will honor all who are faithful in the millennial kingdom and beyond. And I don't know about you, but that is the honor, that is the reward that I want to strive for. And like the heroes of the faith there in Hebrews 11, our eyes fixed on eternity, on a kingdom that God is building for us, where we will be with him, never to be separate again for all of eternity, and enjoying the riches of his loves and the rewards for our labors on earth. So can I encourage as we close, get busy serving the Lord if you're not doing it. If you are serving the Lord, keep doing it. If you thought for a moment, have been tempted to think that it was of no significance at all, perish the thought and understand that what you do is of great significance to Jesus Christ even this evening. And then be encouraged, be strong, and finish the race. The Lord is coming. May we be found faithful when we hear the trumpet call. And a voice as clear as a trumpet say, come up here, and we'll meet him in the air, never to be separated again. Well, Jesus, this evening we come before you, and some of us are tired, some of us worn out. Some have been serving diligently in an area of ministry that doesn't gain much attention, perhaps even overlooked by most of the people in the church. But Lord, the reality, as we have discovered tonight, the word of the Lord through Haggai to the people of his generation and to us tonight, is that there is no such thing as an insignificant task when the King himself has given it. And so, Lord, this evening we pray for a fresh fire in our hearts, a fresh excitement for what it is you've called us to do. We pray for a fresh faith to diligently and with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength to pursue the completion of the task to which you've given us. And Lord, we pray that you would silence the whispers of the enemy, that you would take all of those awful things that he speaks to our heart that would cause us to think that what we do is of no value at all. We pray that you'd bring all those thoughts into submission to the knowledge of Christ, and that we would understand and hear clearly only your voice that is saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so, Lord, we commit our work and our labor to you, and we will continue to be faithful until you call us home individually or at the rapture of the church. And we long for that day when we stand before you, feel the warmth of your love, your arms wrapped around us and a crown placed on our head. And before all of the host of heaven, hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of your Lord. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.